So many of you remember the New Atheist movement that was quite big, probably just over a decade ago, back in the kind of noughties. You had people like Dennis and Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, Harris as well. And what was about them was they were particularly loud. And I think a lot of people thought this was the direction that most people within our society were heading. But I think what's happened maybe over the last decade is what they realised was, as usual, it tended to be just a very loud minority. And actually, the vast majority of people weren't following them to where they were going. Because I think it's interesting, what we're seeing with people is maybe that increasing phrase that you see where someone says they're spiritual but not religious. Where they believe there's something, but they don't know what it is. Because everyone's had that experience, haven't they? Where there's that something, there's maybe at the spectre of death, or seeing the extravagant beauty of a sunset, or the world that we live in. And people just think to themselves, there's got to be more than this. There's something deeper hidden in everything that there is around us. And we see that in the world that we live in, that people are searching for more. They're searching for what we spoke about last week. They're seeking satisfaction. And they're just not finding it. The atheist philosopher, a guy called John Gray, he was writing in The New Statesman. And he says this about the era of the death of God was a search for transcendence outside of religion. He says this: myths of world revolution and salvation through science continued the meaning-giving role of transcendental religion, as did Nietzsche's own myth of the Superman. But what he's saying there is that even though people abandoned religion and the teaching of the churches in which they grew up, they were still looking for something. But the problem is, as one philosopher said, is everyone lives within this idea of what he calls the immanent frame, in the sense that we have a world and there's nothing outside of this creation, but there's nothing what we might call supernatural. There's nothing outside of that. So where everyone looks for joy, for meaning, for hope, they look everywhere in the world, but they're not finding it. And hopefully what we might see today is that search for meaning, that search for purpose, for hope, does come from outside, but is sent inside into our world. And we see that in the person of Jesus Christ. So our first point we see today is that we're going to see this. Jesus is concerned to do His Father's work. Come back with me again to the passage that you'll have open in front of you. And if you ever look at verse 31, we see there, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Because we saw earlier in the passage that Jesus sent them into the local town. He was tired and worn out from the traveling. And he asked his disciples, said, into the local town to get him some food. And now they're back. You know, they've gone to Greg's. They've got him a little sausage roll and they say, "Please sit down now, take your time, eat." But he responds with what seems to be one of his kind of enigmatic sayings, doesn't he? He says, "I have foods to eat that you do not know about." And they're shocked and they think, well, what's happened? Has he got some other disciples that we don't know about? Is that why he sends them away? They come in when we're away. But no, that is not what he's saying. As we follow on down, verse 34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work." And actually, I think what we'll find is that his answer isn't that surprising. And the key to that is the Samaritan woman that he's just been speaking to, the one who's just left. Here, Jesus, what we see here is what he's saying, is he has a laser-like focus on his calling and on his work. It is his primary and his solo concern to honour the one who sent him. Jesus' bread and butter, might be to say, is to execute the plans and purposes of his Father. It's kind of a little bit like Terminator in Terminator 2, you know, where he's sent back to rescue John Connor from the T-1000. You know, he's got only one task, and that is what he's seeking to do. He won't be distracted, won't head off in any other direction. This is his work. This is what he's been sent to do. But Jesus isn't programmed like some robot. His will is in perfect communion with his Father, with the one who sent him. And he rejoices to do the work he has been commissioned with. And what we see here is another piece of evidence for us of Jesus' identity and the purposes of God the Father. This reference to him obeying the will of the one who sent him, it's a theme that comes up numerous times throughout the Gospels. So, for example, in John 6:38, Jesus says this, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What Jesus is saying to the disciples is that this Samaritan woman, who they were shocked that Jesus would spend time with, that she's not worthy of the attention of this wonderful religious leader they found, Jesus is saying is that he is doing his work with someone like her. That because she believed in him as the Christ, he is doing the will of his Father. The woman who the world neglected and alienated, God the Father pointed at her and said, "I want her." And Jesus went after her and did the will of his Father to bring her back into her Father's embrace, bring her back into his kingdom. And what Jesus is saying, what he's seeing here with the Samaritan woman, and the Samaritan woman, when she goes off to speak to her compatriots, to the other Samaritans, Jesus says here is, the fields are white for harvest. The fields are white for harvest. Jesus knows what is happening with the testimony of the Samaritan woman. She goes off to tell people, "Come, see." And it's because Jesus has come as the Christ to inaugurate God's kingdom, to bring life for all who believe, and to reconnect people back to God. Give people hope and meaning and purpose and peace and joy and life. So Jesus says the fields are white for harvest. The fields are white for harvest. And so then what he does is Jesus sends his disciples out into that harvest. Jesus is the one who sows the fields. That's what his work is. In his death and in his resurrection, that is how people find life. It's because he dies, he gives an avenue so that no one else might know eternal death, but might know eternal life. The people no longer would be mired in their sin, but they would stand righteous before God. And so Jesus says to them here, if we follow on down, he says in verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?" And he says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes." Robert Bell, he is a farmer in Lincolnshire, owns a large farm. And he harvests, I was looking at this, 500,000 pumpkins every year, 500,000 pumpkins each year. During harvest time, they sometimes harvest up to about 40,000 pumpkins in a day. And these are all done by hand. It's an incredible thing. What he was saying is they're limited by two big factors. Firstly, when the freeze comes in, that's going to kill lots of their pumpkins. So they know they've got to get them done by that point. And the second thing is, nobody wants pumpkins after Halloween. Nobody wants them at all. So they've got this short period where they've got to harvest 500,000 pumpkins to sell all across the east of England. And he says, so when he sees the fields are ripe for harvest, it is time to get out there. And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. Jesus is saying to them, do they not realize what is happening? The Samaritan woman, she's not an embarrassment to be seen with. The Samaritans are not those who need to be tolerated when you're famished and you need to go find food. No, God's salvation is going to now heading out of his chosen people, the Jewish people, and it's going all across the world now. Everybody, they are people who need to know and believe in the Christ. God's chosen one, the one he has sent, Jesus. And so I think Jesus is saying this to us today as well. That this is our job. That the fields are white for harvest. They are ripe for harvest. And so I think there's three big things that we might take away from this first bit that we see here. Is that we should be ready and prepared to speak of our hope. The Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' earliest disciples, he wrote a letter to some of the early Christian churches. And what he said to them, he spoke a lot to them about the life they were to live. They were to live quiet, godly lives, respecting the world in which they lived. And what he said to them is, there will be a time when you live a life that is honouring to God, when people are going to ask you about the hope that you have. And that's the time to speak of it with humility, speak gently, but speak with confidence of the hope that we have. There is always opportunities to speak about Jesus, more than we maybe think. And so firstly, we must be ready. Secondly, I think what we see here in John in particular is this idea to invite people to come and see. To come and see. Remember, we spoke right back at the beginning where we saw Philip, who met Jesus. And so he went to his brother, Nathanael, and he said, come and see. I think I found the Christ. And we see the Samaritan woman here, don't we? Have a look at verse 29 where she says, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? I think we as God's people are called to go to people because we've found the most wonderful thing in this world. Because it's not from this world. It's the one who's been sent from heaven by God the Father. The ruler and creator of all the universe has sent his Son. And we're called to go out and say to people, come, see. Come and examine the evidence, investigate his claims. See the one who gives hope, who gives life. I think sometimes we think that if we go out like that, most people are going to reject us. Maybe even more than that, they're going to mock us, criticize us. But you might be surprised that there are more people who are actually just waiting for that invite. Hoping for someone just to say, why don't you come along to church? Or why don't we read one of these gospel accounts of Jesus? Sometimes it happens where your friends just get tired. One guy in a church in St. Andrews who got tired of waiting for his friends and just said to him, can I come to church with you? But a lot of people are waiting. And we might be surprised at the amount of people who will come along when they say, come, see what gives me hope. See what gives me strength. See what guides and strengthens me. And then finally, I think we can also think about this. this work is so important. The harvest is ripe. There's so much work to do. I think it's important to pray and also to fund more gospel workers. There's just not enough people here in Scotland doing the work. And maybe it's time that where we can help support and train those people. So it's praying for them, it's training them, and it's funding them, sending people out into the harvest. Remember Jesus where he said, let's pray for the harvest, pray for more workers, because there's so much more work to be done. So what Jesus is saying here is, it's time to get to work. That's what he's saying to his disciples. So we're saying Jesus is concerned to do his Father's work. He sends his disciples out into the harvest. But then the question is, what he's sending people out to do is to help people to believe. And so what we're going to have a look next is what true faith is. I think we see here, we give given a help to understand what true faith looks like. Authenticity. Authenticity is key to the valuing of art. Sotheby's, you know, maybe the biggest auctioneer in the world, they say that is the number one value that they look for is authenticity. This is important to stake out as key to their identity in the world, where the beginning of 2018, there was an exhibition from Modigliani in Genoa, and they found out that out of the 21 pieces that were on show, 20 of them were fakes. 20 of them weren't real. Sotheby's sells $5.5 billion worth of art, jewellery and real estate. So therefore, you can see for them, it is vital for their business to have to make sure that there is true and authentic the things that they are selling. How do we determine what is a true Christian? Well, I think rather than looking at the Christian first, we look at what they believe in. And so we see first is that the true Christian is the one who believes Jesus is the Christ. So we see here, verse 39 to 42, the Samaritans believe Jesus is the Christ. So this Samaritan woman, she's had a life-transforming encounter with Jesus. And her first reaction is to go and to tell everyone else. Now imagine the scene. Remember, we spoke last week is that she was the outcast. She's the one who had to go collect water at 12 o'clock in the horrible heat with no protection because she couldn't be with other people. And now she's heading into town. Imagine the commotion. This woman that everyone thinks the scandalous woman is saying, I found the Christ. I've become religious. I think he is the one. This is him. And so the Samaritans, they're obviously intrigued. And especially when she tells him, he knew everything about me. He's never met me before, but he knew all about me. And so they come to Jesus, and hearing from him themselves, they come to believe in his word and acknowledge that he is the saviour of the world. And here we see that Jesus' mission wasn't just to a small enclave of people, but he came to gather Jew and non-Jew alike. His mission is global, and we see the first little seeds of his here. And now Jesus' own people, the Jews, they're put into a surprising contrast here with the Samaritans. By placing these two in contrast, this is intentionally provocative on John's part. It is meant to startle. The unlikely and the hated are commended, and the people, God's chosen people, are branded as showing Jesus no honour. You see, in contrast, the Galileans did not honour Jesus as the Messiah, even though he had already revealed his glory to them previously. So have a look at verse 33. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. That little verse there, 44, that's the narrator giving us a little comment at the beginning of this passage. And this is quite jarring, actually, that comment, if we see it. It's because we see how the crowds then respond to Jesus. We learn that they welcomed him. Jesus is received by them. But according to Jesus and to John, they are not showing him honor. Why is that? Because as we will see, they do not believe in him as God's son, as the Christ, as the one whom God sent. We are therefore to not naively accept the fanfare of Jesus' welcome here back to Galilee, but we've got to be suspicious. It's like the sports crowd who, you know, at first they cheer their team as they come onto the field, but once they start playing in a way that the fans don't like, they instantaneously turn on them. And there will be those who like Jesus at first. People who say nice things about him, who think he's an interesting character. But we remember how John opened his prologue to this whole gospel, saying that Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Or remember Jesus' skepticism at the belief of those in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 2, where it says, verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus didn't trust this response that he sees when he returns to Galilee. And neither should we as we read through this. But then we get the royal official. So he's back to Cana in Galilee. And the royal official comes to him in a deep state of panic, hoping that he might bring an end, he might stop his son's fever. Well, he was either in Jerusalem or he's heard from the others about the signs and the miracles that Jesus performed. And now, in a place of utter desperation, he comes begging Jesus to perform another wonder, to heal his son and halt his son's march towards death. And how about Jesus' response? Have a look at verse 48 there with me. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Kind of cold to this man who's begging him for his son's life. Though responding to the royal official here, he's actually speaking to all those who are present. And ultimately, this is because Jesus is concerned with the official's deepest needs, to recognize the Christ, to believe in Jesus as the one whom God has sent. It has been made clear up to this point that it is only in Jesus that all our sins are taken away, that we can be forgiven. It is by believing in his sacrificial death on the cross that we will obtain eternal life. It is only by him that we are washed clean. And so for those who see Jesus as the mere miracle maker, those who sit in churches for years refusing to acknowledge him, refusing to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the one whom God sent, the one whom we must believe in, bow the knee to, obey. Those who tend to be interested in Jesus' teachings, but not his messiahship. This passage is clear in saying we must all acknowledge and bow down to him as the Christ, as the King. So it doesn't matter whether we dress up and head to church every week, and the watching world might think that we're part of the church, or we might be Christians. But what Jesus says and what John's saying here is this: the true Christian is the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. They're the ones who believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they believe Jesus' life-giving word. We see here it is the word to be trusted. There's a deliberate allusion here, verse 46, not only to Jesus' previous time here in Cana in Galilee, but actually to the sign that he performed then when he turned water into wine. The purpose of that sign when he did that was to reveal his glory. He's the one that's going to come and bring the perfect new creation. And that it's meant to reveal his glory so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so what's happening in this section, I spoke about this in our first week, that we're here, chapters 2 to 4, they're kind of like a discrete section within the Gospel of John, where they're bookended by these two signs. So it's a little bit like sometimes, I don't know if anyone's like me, when I tend to drive through villages, and about halfway through the village, I say to whoever's with me, where are we actually? And so then when we drive on past, I always, instead of speeding up when I get past the sign that tells you've left the village, I always try to look back in my mirror and see, get another look at the sign and say, where am I? And what's happening here is we're getting another sign, just to double down for us, to say, who is this Jesus that we're reading about? Who is this Jesus that we're reading about? This whole section is consolidating and expanding on the discovery of the disciples in chapter 1 and their declaration that they have found the one we have all been waiting for. They have found the one we have all been waiting for. So the royal official, as we go on in this, he continues unabated, begging Jesus still to come down. Jesus instead gives him a command and tells him a truth. First, he tells the royal official to go. And then he says, literally, your son lives. Your son lives. And here I come, here we come, I believe, to the key into the way that we ongoingly relate to Jesus. Verse 50, we see there, verse 50 says, then Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the words that Jesus spoke to him. The man believed the words that Jesus spoke to him. I think there's three reasons why I say this. Firstly, there's an obvious contrast here between the man who believes in Jesus' words and those who are simply interested in Jesus for his miracles and his signs and those interesting things that he's doing. Secondly, Jesus speaks no more after the response of the royal official. I think we see in that an implicit approval of what the royal official is doing. And then, thirdly, we see the words of Jesus. They are a particularly important theme and feature all throughout John's gospel. Remember back in chapter 2 where John informs us that the disciples, after the resurrection of Jesus, remembered his words and believed that he was the true temple, the one who will be raised after 3 days. Back we saw in 4:41, we see the Samaritans who believed the word of Jesus. Later in the gospel account, we will see that believing in Jesus' words leads to eternal life, that abiding in Jesus' words is the marker of true faith and discipleship, that loving Jesus means keeping his word, and that denying and rejecting it leads to judgment and condemnation. You can follow along with the references I've got up above there. Please do take them down and follow just to see how important Jesus' words are all throughout this account. But what's happening here is that authentic Christian faith trusts, obeys, and abides in Jesus' word. John has constructed this part of the gospel carefully to demonstrate to us what authentic Christian faith looks like. It begins and continues with faith in Jesus' word. And finally, we see our last point this morning under, I believe, Jesus' life-giving word. That word is one to be trusted, and it's a word that stops death. The shroud and the threat of death have been hanging over this passage. We live in a world, don't we, where the shadow of death is never far away. We might avert our eyes from it, but we cannot remove it and we cannot avoid it. As they say, there are two certainties in life, taxes and death. I think we've probably all read or even know some tax dodgers, but there are no such thing as death dodgers. But the great promise is that God will dissolve the threat of death. We read from the Old Testament prophet a few weeks ago, Isaiah. Let me read to you again this wonderful promise where it says that God will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This was the great promise that God would come to halt the ongoing march of death, dead in its tracks. Have a look at verse 31. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. We don't even make it back to the royal official's house before we find out that Jesus' words can be trusted, and that Jesus' word gives life. At these words, the belief of the man is strengthened, the belief of his household is ignited. The sign serves the purpose of revealing the glory of Jesus, displaying that he is the Christ. He's the one that comes to defeat death, to bring a new creation where there's no more sin, there's no more pain, no more anguish, no more hurt, no more death. That for all people who believe in him, there is eternal life in his perfect kingdom, which he is going to bring. And so the final thing I'll say then from this is that what we see here in John, what we see here in this passage, and I think throughout John, is saying, don't go anywhere for meaning, for purpose, for life, for hope, for joy, apart from Jesus and his words. In John chapter 6, let me finish with this. John chapter 6, lots of the disciples have left Jesus. They've abandoned him because he started saying things that they didn't like. And so Jesus says to the ones who remain, he said, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So firstly, we are the one, there's nowhere else to go for that. The hope of God comes from the one he sent in the world. So we believe in his words, and we also go forth because the harvest is ripe. There's people looking for life, for meaning, for hope. And we find them in Jesus and in his words. Because he is God's chosen one, his Christ. Amen. Let's